I want to review the free will discussion we've had among humans. But before I start with that, I just want to mention why we spent a long time on free will, on human free will. You might think, well, that we're supposed to be talking about the nature of God. Why are we talking about humans? There are three reasons why this is an important doctrine. One has to do with the fact that it helps us understand why election and predestination is so critical, which we're about to talk about, presumably today, I guess. And why, in fact, I think it's one of the major, major doctrines of Scripture, perhaps more important than we usually do, and also why we as humans, ironically, have a lot of trouble with this doctrine, which is clearly meant to be unmitigatedly good news. It's very strange. I mean, it's kind of like Scripture says, boy, this is really good news, and humans are saying, oh, I don't know about that. It seems to violate my free will. The second reason we've already done, and that has to do with the fact that free will, our views of free will impact our views of God's free will. Remember when we talked about God, ironically, the very free will of God is the reason we can trust that his nature will always be trustworthy. And that reflects, but with humans, free will does not make people trustworthy. It makes them erratic. They'll change in what they do and what they say and what they think based upon circumstances, needs, and that sort of thing. The third reason has to do with a topic we haven't yet covered, which is the providence of God, which might be summarized by Romans 8:28. Everything in our lives fit into a pattern that God has planned for his people that is good. In one sense, being predestined isn't merely being saved. It's also having a life where God works through our life in order to make that life actually the best possible life imaginable, which also has a lot to do, for example, with God's commands to be forgiving. Because if you won't forgive someone for what they did to you, you're also implicitly condemning God by saying his plan had a flaw. It didn't work well, and you can't forgive it. It wasn't really for your good. And, you know, there are things that happen to people that are very, very bad, and yet they're eternally for their good. The trouble with being on the earth is we tend to have a fairly short-term perspective. So that's what has motivated me. Let me just kind of summarize where we've been with this. We as humans think we have free will. And we do in some sense. And we do partly because we have Eve's view that I will be as God. Kind of like the sermon was sort of about that subject. I will be as God and I'll find these mechanisms that make me happy and content and make life good. And we've been taught that by our culture. I mean, John Locke is really a kind of rearticulation with his tabula rasa. I am the guy who decides what I will be like, which is kind of saying Eve was right, and I am God. The trouble is, it doesn't work. There's nothing in the world that brings you fulfillment or contentment. All you can get from the world is addictions. And so you can choose your idol, you can choose what you're after, you can choose all kinds of things, but what you can't do is be fulfilled on your own, because we're not God and we don't have that ability. So it's kind of like, well, you can make any mistake you want, but or make any failure you want, but it's going to be a failure and a mistake. It's kind of like giving students a quiz and saying, okay, there are 32 answers you might be giving on this quiz. They're all wrong. Go ahead. That's just the state we find ourselves in. Now, it doesn't look that way. We don't feel that way. In fact, we feel like, because of secondary causes having impact, that we're in control of our lives. What's the song say? I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, even that's what it feels like. You decide to follow Jesus one day. That's what evangelistic sermons sound like. Follow the Lord. And that's true, but you won't follow Jesus unless he brings you there with his Spirit. And we see that in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Basically, no one comes unless the Spirit brings him. So we are not capable of making that decision, not because we're prevented by any force, but we're prevented by our own intensity of desire. Because being sinful means we want to be our own God, we want to have our own free will. Following Jesus means we say to God, your will be done, not my will be done. So in one sense, the very concept of human free will is we're clinging to something that makes us God when in fact we can't be God. And in one sense, no one who believes in free will and cares about his free will is going to say, oh, I think I'll give it up and put it in God's hand. That's just not of our nature. That's why we're called slaves to sin. And I've given you a variety of passages about how we're in a state of sin. Romans 1, Romans 2 mentions how we will shift around in our decisions, sometimes doing things that satisfy our conscience and sometimes doing things that don't satisfy our conscience. And sometimes our conscience is so messed up we don't know what's right or wrong. Or we might have the philosophy, I had a roommate who had this philosophy. He said, well, when I'm thinking about doing something that I know is not quite right, I kind of weigh the guilt that I'll feel if I do it with the benefit I get from doing it. Very rational economics point of view. He was another economics professor. And he says, so if the guilt is bigger than the benefit, I don't do it. But if I think the benefit is bigger than the guilt, I do it. Economists. In one sense, he was expressing natural man's whole perspective. And ultimately, we're told in Romans 6, we're slaves to sin. And that's true. We're slaves to sin. But you can either be a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. The one thing we aren't able to do is be autonomous, which is the thing we want. Kind of like the sermon today was kind of about that. For those of you, most of you haven't heard it yet, but you will. And you'll see how that fits. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, Paul tells us natural man cannot understand the things of God. They don't make any sense to him. They're foolishness. Why should I give up my control, my free will, and subordinate it to someone else's? And the answer is because you don't really have free will in the first place. And what you do have freedom to do isn't what's going to have any primary effect on you that's fulfilling. So you see a fundamental disconnect in one sense, between our perception of free will naturally and what really is going on. And this also works in the context of God's providence. God's providence means even though people do what they want to do, he can still be in perfect control for the benefit of all believers' lives to have a life that was actually the best possible life for their eternal state. Now, on the surface, that sounds just impossible. And we're going to talk about providence. But one of the things that makes it impossible is we think of other people having free will. And if they all have free will, how can he possibly have arranged history in such a way so that this providential plan occurs? That sounds like it's impossible. And I'll deal with the rationalization for that from the present. But one of the things we know is that God is able to use and does utilize even human sin in his providential plan. So in Matthew 18:67, he talks about the fact that stumbling must come to the children of God as part of God's decrees and his plan, but woe to the person that does it. In other words, the person that's making you stumble doesn't have good motives. Nonetheless, God has arranged it in its plan. A more tangible example of that is in Isaiah 10 when he talks about Assyria. And he says of Assyria, you're my instrument. I'm using you to judge Judah, to discipline Judah for my purposes. But Assyria doesn't intend. And so when I'm done, you're going to get judged because you didn't realize you were an instrument in my hand. You tried to exalt yourself above me. You said, I will control. Assyria said that, when in fact God was the controller. And God says, does an axe raise itself above the man who wields it? Which actually is not very... I think the Assyrians might find that somewhat unpleasant view. Because they were just an instrument in the hands of God. And when he was done with them as an instrument, oh, Assyria got crushed. We don't talk much about what happened to Assyria. But Assyria was so destroyed that we don't know what happened to it from the people who lived in Assyria. Nor did we know where Nineveh was. For tons of years, it wasn't until I think the English finally found it when they were in control of the area in the 1800s, but they had to look a long time. And then they found all this stuff. By all the neatest stuff is now in the British Museum. It's not in Nineveh. They hauled it away. When Karen and I were in the British Museum, we just loved looking at all these things. And you'd have all these kings who I'd read about in the Bible, and here were inscriptions. And the king would talk about the very things that you'd seen in the scripture. It's just, and basically what the king would talk about is how I crushed this people and how I destroyed that people. Now, inscriptions do have a certain selection bias. There's no inscription, as far as I can tell, about, remember when God struck down the Assyrian army in front of Jerusalem with a plague? And they left and came home, and the king got murdered. Well, there's no inscription about that one. No one wrote about how his army was destroyed that way. They didn't talk about that. So you, as you look at that, you can see how God's in control even when you wouldn't think he was in control. I mean, Assyria certainly didn't intend to be doing God's will. That's for sure. So we've seen, and the world also is misled. We see in its fundamental perceptions by satanic lies, and yet God utilizes those also in his perfect plan. So remember back when we were in Romans, Revelation, in chapter 9, it was the scene where unbelievers were being judged in a way that believers were not. And the unbelievers were being judged by ideas which came out of hell, which were propagated in the culture. Because the culture is full of ideas that come from Satan. Like in the sermon, money can fulfill, power can fulfill, self can fulfill. Those ideas make your life miserable if you believe them. And people do believe them, and they wreck their lives. Satan is, in one sense, still able, despite the cross, to cause people to be living in a way that's incompatible with their own interests. And of course, we also have lots of choices and things that are trivial. And sometimes we have choices where we just do things on a whim. We make different decisions. I'll give my favorite example. In the old days, the good old days, when I can still eat like I like to eat, we would go to these buffets on Sunday. And at the buffet had a Sunday line. I'd have a small lunch and then a big dessert with my. If there's anybody here, went on the Israel trip with me back when the first one with Dan. Don Motz and I were having a competition about who could eat more desserts. I get to the Sunday line. Now, I love fudge in my sundae. I love caramel. I love butterscotch. And they had a vanilla thing that I loved also. I'd get different ones different weeks. I'd often eat two or three if I couldn't decide. But every once in a while, they'd have... what was it? Oh, strawberry. if all I could get was strawberry, that would be very disappointing. What I did then was I'd take the sweetest looking cookies I could find and grind them up and put them in the top. But I never picked strawberry if there was an alternative. But the point is, this was all just minor things. It was a whim. It didn't really fulfill me. I mean, after lunch, after I'd eaten my three or two sundaes, I was thinking, now why did I do that? That was stupid. It wasn't good for me. And I remember one day one guy and I were sitting there and we were joking about this. And what did we call ourselves? Wiser but fatter. And eventually, of course, my blood sugar levels went up, and so I had to change. And now my grandson takes great pleasure in getting out a bowl of ice cream and dumping, what does he dump on them? Caramel sauce. Or, no, it's butterscotch, I don't remember which, and eating it in front of me. And say, oh, this is so good. and I tell him, hey, kid, 70 years from now, you're going to be me. He's not impressed. So as you look at that, we see that what we think of as our free will is far less powerful. And in fact, we know that it doesn't make people content in this world. Psychologists, for example, love to talk of what's called need performance. Need performance is that attribute of humans who are highly aggressive and competitive. They'll make a success and they're happy for a while, and then they start getting discontent again. So they have to have another success, and another success, and another success. So in the end, it's an addiction, not a thing, and the fulfillment is all temporary and transitioning away. And people talk about that. And that's a perfect illustration of how clever Satan is and how stupid we are when we're under his authority. Another one is the lotto effects. Economists first started studying lotto winners, see what their lives were like, and they discovered a very interesting pattern. You win the lotto, suddenly, oh, you're so happy. Then gradually you start to come down, down, down. Then you actually go through a period of depression for a while when you realize your life isn't that much better with the money. And then you go back to normal. And you're about equal to what you were before. And the psychologist said, actually, oh, you economists can't do a study like that. We'll do it. And they got the same result. So they also had to agree winning the lotto was not nearly the thing that. Of course, governments aren't that excited for you to know this. You won't make your life any better if you win the lotto. Well, in that case, I won't pay whatever I have to pay for the ticket and give the government a bunch of profit. Well, so this all shows why our sins are a total failure. Now, last week, I'd mentioned that the Father elects, and that I think that's his actually big role. Jesus died on the cross, the Spirit indwells us, the Father is the one who actually chooses predestination and does it. It's a major work of God. It's one that, like the other two works, it pleases God to do it, but it is not a pleasure to do it. And let me just bring some passages to bear to document that. Someone asked me, well, you didn't mention any passages, so where are you getting this from? And so we're going to get a bunch of passages. This happens to be a New English Bible. Usually I read from my New International, but I had all the other quotes in it, so I didn't have another New International that I wanted to bring, so I took a New English one sitting there instead. Let's start with John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, now this is Jesus talking to the disciples in their final supper, and he's giving them kind of a summary of how life is and what he wants. And he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Notice, to all whom you have given him. eternal life to all who you gave him, the Father gave him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now notice, the first one was all he granted eternal life to. Now it's actually not just granting eternal life, but it's people who are apostles, who are actually following Jesus in a more specific way. So it's a broader thing than merely salvation. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to see you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice, keep them from the evil one. That's kind of a part of the act of election and predestination, is preservation as well as choosing in the first place and regenerating. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Now notice, he's now asking for everyone who's a believer, and he's asking basically that they'd be part of the body in a unity. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And one of the reasons I like this passage is, it seems to me to give you a better feel for the full power of election. It's not just election to be saved individually. It's election to be saved, that's true, and regenerate. But it's also election to be part of the body, to have a certain function in the body, to ultimately be united in the body, and to have the world see what God is doing through them. And so you have this whole electing picture that's kind of broader than we generally think of election being. that's kind of the, to me, that's kind of the big passage where I started. But let me go some more to give you a better deal. Okay. Well, this may not be quite in the order that I have on the whiteboard, but this is how I've ordered it when I was planning this yesterday. So I'm going to now do Romans 8, 26 through 32. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And you notice it talks about the Son. So we're clearly dealing with the Father again. And you've got this same picture of him predestining us, but it being more than just, you know, we often talk about predestination as just salvation. But it's a broader thing. It's predestined to Romans 8, 28, for example, to the fact that everything's fit into your pattern for good in life. So we're talking about a very major, major issue here. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now you notice there you see, and it, actually that was true in the other passages as well, but you see the picture of all three of them working in harmony to this perfect plan. So predestination and then the cross and then the Spirit indwelling, all as part of the same pattern. And that pattern is more than just being saved from our sin. It entails heaven itself and all that is to come. So that this is incredibly, incredibly good news. It's the best news that could possibly have occurred. Let's see. So I'm okay. And let's take a look at Revelation 5, 1 through 9, which also gives us a picture of this working in a certain way, how it works in harmony. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, This is the book of life, the names of those who are saved. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. No one could find out what the election was, as it seems. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, that's the lamb, and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So that the cross, you can see here, he takes the scroll from the one on the throne, and you see how the cross is working in harmony with the election, the predestination itself. It's kind of the mechanism through which it comes to pass. We also can see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice how there you see the Trinity, and there's three functions all articulated together. And then, where am I? I'll do James 1, 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought forth by a word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So you see that is, again, the Father choosing. And we can also see in Romans 1, 6 and 7, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So you're called to belong. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that same kind of articulated role up, that different role of each person, but it's all working in harmony together. And then Matthew 20:23. This shows how this works out in a more detailed way. This is when John and James's mother asked that they get to sit on the throne with Jesus on the right and the left. Jesus said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." So the predestination extends not just to being saved, it extends to the very role you will have in heaven. So it's all been destined by the Father. Now this is and I think these three all go together. The cross, the predestination, and they're all part of one big set of good news. Now, that all sounds fine, but in fact, people aren't that happy about predestination. I don't hear people saying, and God predestined, and the Father predestined us, and the Son died on the cross, and the Spirit indwells us. Instead, predestination creates a lot of problems. Part of those problems has to do with the fact that we don't want to admit we're slaves to sin and therefore need predestination in order to be saved. And that's one of the sources of problems in society. It's not a comfortable doctrine in that sense. We're not that excited. Our culture just doesn't like it very much. But it's all part of a picture. Now, it's also a problem for Christians, though, because we've been infected by this free will of our culture. I hear people say all the time, what about our free will? And hopefully I've tried to give you a feel for the fact that we don't have it. And to the extent that we think we have it, it's God's grace in creating secondary causes that operate. And some of what we think is just pure whim or our own getting our own way. And of course, we have these idolatries, which we think will give us our power. We get to pick our idolatries. I mean, the trouble is, all idolatries are self at the end. But we pick what I'll call our secondary idolatries, whether it's money or power or popularity, or whatever it is. And by the way, they change. Did you ever notice during your life cycle, your natural idolatries change? When you're a little kid, your parents' approval is very, very critical, and your family's approval. As you get a little older, your peers' approval gets more important. You get older still, marriage, and your own family becomes more important. You get older still, money tends to become more important. People talk about this as a life cycle for males, actually. Because you got the family and the responsibilities, and money becomes much more convenient and important. When I was in college, I had no money, and I was so proud of the fact that I could live on $10 a month. Which, that's about $110 a month now, so it's not as good as it sounds. And of course, when I was young and single, I didn't have to worry about any social cues. I mean, I just ignored them all, wore clothes until they fell off me, or that kind of thing. Particularly, clothes don't really fall apart. They just get worse and worse. Nowadays, it's in style, though. You might think I bought it at a designer store. My haircuts were, I'd go from getting a burr, real short haircut, then I'd let it grow really long, and then I'd go back to being a burr again because I didn't want to pay for a barber. When you get older, that doesn't work so well. Your wife might have some comments. Just come to think of it, when Karen and I first were dating, the first thing she did was she said, I don't want you to cut your hair anymore. I was cutting my own hair. Since I couldn't see the back, you can imagine it wasn't really well done. And by golly, I did look better when the person took and did. Well, so, and then when you get old, you care most about health. So we have these natural changes, but notice they're driven by circumstances. They're driven by the situation you're in. You're not really choosing which one you're focusing on. Now, but it continues to create issues in the church. And there are four views of predestination, which I'm going to talk about. And I'm going to try to convince you that the one I believe is right. However, before I say that, I want you to understand two of these views are perfectly fine in college church. And you can have either one. And in fact, in much of my life, I had not the one I have now. And in both cases, I've had kind of funny views anyhow. But it's 10:30. Oh, my goodness. Yes. Oh, look. Now notice, the class gets out of control as soon as the first question is asked. I've maintained control for a whole hour. Go ahead, Gary.
Because I came in late. As you present that, just the thought, I may be wrong in this, but I want to believe the predestination of God is like a body of water that's heading in a direction, and within that pool of water I have some freedom to get to the boundaries of the pool of water as he moves all of humanity through history. And that's where my choice lies. Because otherwise, I can just by default blame God for everything that happens in my life.
We'll get to that one when I talk about the four views. And good thing it's 10:30, and now I don't have to answer that question right away. So,
I think, Neil, we are expecting that four views on predestination, and the gentleman basically speak of one view of predestination. So therefore, looking forward to hear more of the four views. And I know the four views. And one of the views was already expressed by the gentleman here. You know, so it is within the good Christian community, there are various views of predestination. My perspective is that God the Father plans our salvation. The God the Son accomplished through his perfect obedience, both passive and active, and the Holy Spirit, who is the regenerating power of God, regenerated our heart and applies what was accomplished by Christ on the cross for our salvation. So that's my perspective, and I think that summarizes the predestination and plan of God, Romans 8. And I was when you speak about your desire for ice cream and all this, you express your free will. But we are predisposed to follow our volition, and we have free will prior to our fall, prior to the fall, because God gave us a choice whether you eat or not of the forbidden fruit. But after the fall, everything went way high, way, what do you call that? Not according to the will of God. That is, we are predisposed. Even psychology or Freud speak of our predisposed to our own volition and desire. So unless these desires and our free are in subjection and in the power and the sovereignty of God, you know, we are we follow our volition, that we are predisposed to our own desire and our sin, unless the Holy Spirit regenerated us and gave us a new life in Christ.
Okay. Well, next week we're going to get more into detail on these issues as we go through them. Gracious Lord, glory to you. You have planned our salvation, who died for us and lives, indwells us, and who has a wonderful plan, a wonderful future for us. Glory to your holy name. Amen.